Amen. Exodus chapter 3 in your Bible. Exodus chapter 3. Let me say to the Bible college students, don't be a stick in the mud. Amen. If you don't have a job or something that's going to hinder you from going to the activity, go to the activity. Enjoy the fellowship. And here's what you'll find in Bible college. If you allow yourself to experience this, you'll find that you will make lifelong friends. Amen. And so don't miss out on it. Don't sit in your room. If you need money, if you don't have the money to go, I'll tell you what to do. I'm going to help you out, okay? I want you to go. So see Tyler, and he'll pay your way. Amen? He will ask his wife if he's allowed to do that. She'll say no. So then I want to see him go to his father-in-law and beg. Amen? That's always a good thing to see. But anyhow, go be a part of that. The Christian school, I want to commend you. You've done a good job this week. You've listened and you've responded well, and I commend you for that. I know that chapel, the preaching has not always been fun. And it's not always fun to listen to for the reason sometimes it hurts. Sometimes it cuts you. But that's good. And I appreciate the spirit in which you've received the preaching this week. And I know this, I know that you've heard better preachers. I know you've heard better preaching. But I can't help that. I am who I am and what God made me. And I try to do my best. But I do want to tell you, you've done a good job and I commend you for it. And keep that up. How many more chapels we have? We have today, tomorrow, and Thursday, or Friday, so three more. So you could say today, we get through today, we are past the halfway mark, amen? I want to say this to you. If you're here today and you still, as you sit in your seat, you still are unsure about your salvation, I'd get that settled. I know this from experience. I know that to sit on the fence with your salvation and wrestle with it is a miserable life to live. I shared a little bit on Monday morning about my testimony and shared with the college about lying on that paper. Now, I want to explain that. As a five-year-old boy, my dad was my pastor, and we were observing the Lord's Supper. Sunday night, Lord's Supper, the ushers, the deacons were serving, they got to our pew where my mom was sitting with me and my three siblings, my oldest brother and oldest sister. I seen them, mom let them have it, but when it came by me, mom grabbed the plate and I reached for it, and she said, "No, you can't have that," and I wanted to know why, and she said, "I'll explain to you after church." So after church, she explained to me, Lord's Supper is for saved people. It's for those who are saved. And so in my mind, as a five-year-old, that night I went home, all I knew was this. Next time we have this, I want to eat and drink. I told my mom, I want to know more about that. I want to know what I need to do. This was not my mom's fault. She wasn't misleading me. She wasn't trying to deceive me. But she went through the plan of salvation. But in my heart and mind as a five-year-old, I did not get saved. I didn't trust Christ. All I was doing was doing what I thought I needed to do so the next time we had Lord's Supper, I could have it. And you know what that did to me for many years, for over 20 more years of my life? That made me miserable. Because in my heart, I knew I did not mean it when I called on Jesus. I really wasn't calling on him. I was just going through the motions to make sure I could do what I wanted to do. And as I entered into my teenage years, every time invitation was given, preaching was given about salvation, invitation was given for people to get saved, the Holy Spirit would say, "That's you." And I would sit there and I'd wrestle with that. Because my mom, I told her I was saved. I told my dad I was saved. Our church, I led singing in our church. I taught Sunday school in our church. I could go out soul winning. I could tell you how to be saved, but I wasn't saved. And so I didn't want you to think that I just, that when I said I lied. The truth of the matter is, salvation is a personal relationship between you as an individual and the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to get this. You either have salvation or you don't. There's no middle ground. There's no gray area. You can't be 99% sure, because then that leaves 1% for doubt. But in 1 John 5:13, the Bible says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." And I thank God there was a day in my life on March the 16th when I settled that, and now I will forever know that I have eternal life. And I'll just say this, you don't have to live a miserable life. You don't have to wrestle with that. If you've come to service in the night services, I preach Monday night on humility, on humbling ourselves. And you know, it's not an easy thing to humble yourself before God and say, "God, I'm a sinner." Because in our human nature, we are prideful people. But can I tell you, every person that's ever been saved through the course of human history has had to humble themselves before God and realize, "I can't, but you can." Amen. I'm not preaching on salvation this morning, but I want to say that. And listen, during invitation time, you come, you find Brother James, you find Brother Wheat, you find one of the teachers. Or even after chapel, you say, "Preacher, I'd like to sit down and talk." I'll be right here. You come sit down with me and I'll sit down with you. I'll talk to you. I'll open my Bible. There's people in this room that would love to do that. Maybe you say, "Well, preacher, I have some questions." There's nothing wrong with having questions. But I'm glad to report to you, for all the questions we have, the Bible has the answer. Amen. The Bible is the answer. And so don't leave here miserable. Don't leave here. And by the way, I know how it is as a teenager. On the outside, we put on the front and we put on the smile and we sing the songs and we know the lingo and we know all that. But while we're doing all that on the inside, there's a wrestling taking place on the inside, where the Spirit of God is convicting us and drawing us and working in our heart. Amen? And so, if you're not saved, find somebody. And I promise you this, it'll be the greatest day of your life. Amen? The greatest day of your life. Monday, remember I said this. I said that I was going to share with you what the will of God is for every person, every man, woman, boy, and girl. What is the will of God for our life? To do the Word of God. That's the will of God for our life, is to do the Word of God. And the number one, the greatest day in our life is the day that we get saved, the day that we trust Christ. That is absolutely the greatest day in any person's life. But then for the person that gets saved, I believe there's a second great day. Not only the decision to accept Christ is the greatest decision, but the next greatest decision is this: the day that we surrender our lives for God's will. You say, "Well, I thought I did that when I got saved." No. To be honest with you, surrendering our lives for God's will is a daily decision. It's daily. And yesterday we looked at the life of Moses from Hebrews chapter 11, and I want to come to Exodus 3, and I want to continue to look at the life of Moses for a few minutes this morning. And I believe that this morning could be a life-changing message if you allow it to be. I really believe that. I want you to look with me in Exodus chapter 3. I'm not going to give you go over a review, because I preached a little bit about Moses yesterday, and remember, Egypt is a type of the world. Pharaoh is a type of Satan. And so keep that in mind. And I want you to look with me in Exodus 3, verse number 1. Notice what the Bible says. "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and he came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a burning, out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Now, let me stop for a minute. Not everybody in this room comes from a Christian family. Not everybody in this room has been brought up in church or been brought up under the teaching of the Word of God. And you may ask yourself this question. You may be asking, preacher, do you really believe this? Do you really believe that God showed up to Moses, talked to Moses out of a burning bush? I sure do. You say, how can you believe that? Because the Bible says that. Young people, it'll be a good day in your life when you resolve to come to a place that, listen, though you may not understand everything in the Bible, I'm going to believe everything in the Bible. Why? Because it's God and it's God's Word. So in verse number 3, Moses said, I will now turn aside and see the great sight, this great sight, why the bush is not burned. Now this is something unusual. Here it is, there's a flame of fire and the Lord is speaking to Moses, but the bush isn't consumed, it's not burned up. You say, that's weird. No, that's miraculous. It's miraculous. Verse number 4, and when the Lord saw that he turned to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. By the way, can I say this? That ground wasn't holy, that specific place wasn't holy just because of that place. But what made that place holy was because God's presence was there. God made that place holy. You know what makes the house of God a holy place? It's not the brick and the mortar. It's not the carpet and the pews. It's not the chandeliers. But it's, listen, it's a place where we come together to corporately meet and hear from God. It's been sanctified and set apart as a meeting place for God's people to come together and hear from God. The Bible says in verse number 6, moreover, he said, this is God speaking to Moses. He said, I'm the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen thee. Notice this. I've surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt. Now remember, what is Egypt a picture of? The world. He's seen the affliction of his people. His people, that is Israel. His chosen people. And he sees that they are afflicted. They are suffering. They are hurting in Egypt. God sees this. And he said in verse 7, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Now, I'm not preaching on this, but there's a great truth right here. There's times that even young people in this room this morning, you are going to go through things, and some of you may even be in the midst of some of these things right now, the midst of heartbreaking things in your family, in your life. There's things that you're troubled about. There's things that your peers don't know about, your teachers don't know about, your pastor don't know about. And it's easy to get to the place that you think nobody knows and nobody cares. But can I tell you this? I may not know your sorrow. Your teachers may not know how that your heart is breaking. They may not know the things taking place in your home. But I want you to get this. There is a God in heaven that sees and knows what you're going through. And he cares. He cares about you. He cares about your life. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that we have a great high priest that is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. In other words, he knows what it is for your heart to be broken. He knows what it is when you're in sorrow. He knows what it is when you're all alone and you feel as though everyone has forsaken you. But I want you to know something. Though there may be friends and family and men and women that forsake you, listen, I want you to know that God will never forsake you. Amen. I'm not preaching on that, but I want you to know that. He said, I know their sorrows. And by the way, their sorrows put God into action. Verse number 8, look what it says. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. God said, Moses, I know their sorrows. I've heard their cry. And I've come to give them the remedy. I've come to give them help. Look what the Bible says in he goes on verse 8, I'm come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them out of the land unto a good land and a large, and unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto a place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Verse 9, now therefore, that word therefore means because of all of this that I've just said, Moses, because of these things I've just revealed to you, notice what he said. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me. And I have also seen their oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Verse 10. Don't miss verse 10. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. God said, I've heard their cry, I see their sorrow, and he said, that is why I've come down. And it's as though that God is saying to Moses, Moses, look with me. That word behold means to fix your eyes upon. Moses, do you see what I see? Moses, my people are afflicted. My people are in sorrow. My people are in trouble, Moses. Moses, do you see their condition? Now you remember Moses on the backside of the desert. He spent 40 years back there, 40 years in Pharaoh's palace. Now he's 40 years tending to his father-in-law's sheep. He's 80 years old at this point. And you remember why Moses is in the desert? He's in the desert because he's ran for his life. He slew an Egyptian out of anger, and he's ran for his life, concerned for his life. You could say this, boy, Moses made some mistakes. But God comes to Moses and says, Moses, behold, look at their condition. Fix your eyes upon them. Think about this, friend. You go to the mall. College students, you're going to go to Orlando. You're going to see some things that you never imagined you would see. Now, I'm not being mean and I'm not being ugly, because some of you, you will have older brothers and sisters. You may have moms and dads, aunts and uncles. You may have close friends and families. But when you go to town, you go to the Walmarts, you go to the fun spot, down there to play golf, and here's what you're going to find out. You're going to see people, in our opinion, man, they look weird. Their face looks like they fell in a tackle box, and they come up with hooks and pins and needles in their eyebrows and their noses and their mouth and their tongue and their cheek and their eyeballs, holes bored in their ears. Their hair looks like the colors of the rainbow. Some of them, their hair looks as though it ain't been washed in about 6 years. It's in dreadlocks. Their clothes, they're dressed in all black, and there's men with black fingernails and girls with black lipstick, and you'll see them with tattoos all over their body. You'll see them with outrageous clothes on. And I'm not being mean. Stay with me. I'm not picking on them people. But you know what the problem is with those people? You know why they're doing what they're doing? Do you know why they're dressing like they're dressing? You say, well, preacher, they're making a statement. No, they're not. Brother Parsons, I believe the reason that people in our society are doing that is this. It is a cry for help. Help me. If I do this, this is going to soothe my sorrow. If I could just put another tattoo, it'll cover up the scar of the remembrance of the hurt and the pain that I have in my life. Yeah. My childhood, the abuse that I've endured. Nobody loves me, so I'm going to love myself and do everything that I love. And what it is a cry for help. I shared with you on Monday about the boy that my oldest son played basketball with that is now in eternity. The year previous, in his junior year, a young girl in his class, his graduating class, at the age, I believe, of 16, she went out into eternity. Not many years ago, I was called on a Sunday afternoon by the principal of our public high school and said, I'm calling pastors and asking pastors to come and show up at 7:30 at our school. Because on Friday afternoon, three of the star baseball players at our county's high school took off out of school in their truck on Friday. And they thought it'd be fun to go down past the high school, turn around in the median, and then drag race down in front of the high school so that everybody could see the powerful truck. And man, these boys, everybody would look at them. They were the stars. And as they flew by the high school, the driver lost control of the truck he was driving. And that truck began to spin and began to flip and hit another vehicle. And all three of those boys died in front of their high school that Friday. The principal said, I need help. I need counselors. Every student loved them boys. Every teacher loved them boys. Everybody knew them boys. And I don't know what to say to our school. I don't know what to say to our community. They were hurting. They were in sorrow. You know what? Those were three teenagers just like you. They thought, we've got our college days. We have the rest of our life. We're gonna have a little fun, Brother Wiebe. We're just going to live it up a little bit. And I don't say this to scare you, but I'm telling you right now, young person, listen, you're not promised tomorrow. You're not promised another day. You're not promised another year. You're not promised your future. The only promise you have is the breath that you just took in. You say, why do you say that? Because there are people your age all around this country, yeah, even around the world, that are hurting. There's sixth graders and seventh graders shooting heroin in their veins, taking grandma and grandpa's pills and swallowing bottles full to try to end their life, to get out of the sorrow they're living in. You say, preacher, why are you saying that? I'm saying it for this reason. God said, Moses, behold. Moses, don't you care? Moses, don't you see the condition they're in? Moses, I want you to do something. I'm not preaching this because I'm looking at people in this room that are in bad condition. You may be and nobody knows, but I'm saying this. For the Christian young people in this room, I want you to know something. God wants you to see the condition of your generation. Amen. See that not everybody in your age group, not everybody in your class has a mom and dad that loves them. Not all of them have a good church they can go to. Not all of them have friends. There's kids your age and even college students. Listen, there's young men and young women that have never heard a mom or dad say, I love you. Yea, there's young people your age that have never heard the name of Jesus. You say, I don't believe that. We live in America. Two Mondays ago, our internet had been down since the hurricane came through. And the internet company sent a man out finally to look at everything and find out what the problem was. And I'm talking to him. He's probably in his late 50s. He's lived in our town, born there, grew up there all of his life. We walk in the auditorium. He's got to check out the computers and everything and the sound booth. And there's some tracks there on a table along with invitations to our family and friend day we just had. And I grabbed one and I said, "Hey," I said, "you go to church anywhere?" He said, "I'm Catholic." He missed the question. I didn't ask what religion he was. I said, "Do you go to church anywhere?" I was using that as an opportunity to lead into sharing the gospel with him. And he said, "I'm Catholic." And so I handed that invitation to our family and friends day. And I said, "Listen, my church don't think I have any friends. They don't believe that I have friends." I said, "So would you come to our family and friends day? Would you be my friend to prove to our church that their pastor does have a friend?" He took that and he looked at me and he said, "I like your sales pitch." That's what he said. And he got real quiet. And here's what he said. Listen to me, young people. This man's lived. Our area isn't just the Bible Belt. It's the Buckle. We have 280 churches in our little old town. 200. Within 2 miles of our church, there are, I believe, 5 other Baptist churches on the same road. And that man looked at me and he said, "You made my day." I hadn't even shared the gospel with him yet. He said, "You made my day." He said, "I've lived here my entire life." He said, "Do you know that you are the first person in my lifetime that's ever invited me to church?" Can you imagine that? In a town with 280 churches and only 45,000 people, in 55 years of his life, nobody ever asked him to church. In America, you say, "What are you getting at, preacher?" I've got to hurry. God says, "Moses, do you see their condition? Young people, do you see the condition?" Listen, if you don't step up as a young person, guess what? There's probably not going to be a Landmark Baptist Church for you to raise your children in. There probably won't be a Landmark Christian school for you to send your children to. If your generation don't see the need. Now stay with me. I want you to go to chapter 4. You remember Moses had a past. He's a murderer. But then Moses also had another problem. Look with me, if you would, and chapter number 4, and I want you to read with me verse 1. "And Moses answered and said, 'But behold, they will not believe me.'" God, let me rewind real quick. God tells Moses, "Moses, here's what I want you to do. I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. And I'm gonna use you to deliver my people. You're gonna lead my people out of bondage." Remember, the world had enslaved them. It's a picture of what sin has done to our world. And God said, "Moses, I want to use you." Now remember, Moses, he had a godly mother, but his godly mother had to trust him in the hand of God so she could spare his life. And he spent 40 years raised by a wicked family. If you and I were going to deliver an entire nation for spiritual reasons, we probably wouldn't look for somebody that just spent 40 years in the most wicked place in all the world. We'd probably go to Bible college and find a senior about to graduate that had it all together and say, "You're who I'm going to use. The one that came from a long lineage of pastors and preachers, where grandpa was a preacher and great-grandpa was a preacher, and all the way back, traced back to Billy Sunday." And so surely we would think, this Bible college graduate has it together. He would be the one that I would use to deliver an entire nation out of wicked distress. God don't do that. He says, "Moses, I want to use you." And in verse number 1, Moses answered and said, "But they will not believe me." God, the The Jews aren't going to believe me. You may be thinking, preacher, if I went and tried to tell, if I went and tried to tell other 15-year-olds and 16-year-olds they need to get saved, they're going to think I'm weird. They're not going to believe me. When I tell them there's somebody that can change their life, I'm going to be the outcast. I'm going to be the butt of every joke. They're going to make fun of me. That's what Moses says. They're not going to believe me, Lord, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. You religious nut, you Bible thumper. Don't you know nobody cares about God? Nobody believes that Bible. That's what your generation believes. College students, that's what your generation believes. And we're living in a day that now the majority of our generation, that's what they believe. How shall they hear without a preacher? You say, well, I'm not called to preach. No, if you're saved, you are. You're called to be a gospel witness, to preach the gospel of Jesus to a lost and dying world. Now, look with it at verse number 2, and the Lord said unto him, look at this. Here's where I'm preaching. Stay with me. I'm not going to keep you long. Verse number 2, the Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand? Now, who knows? Who can answer this question? What did Moses carry in his hand? A rod. Remember, he's out there, he's tending sheep. He's tending sheep. The shepherd would have a staff or a rod to whenever the lamb was about to go off the cliff, he'd use that rod to grab it and rescue it and pull it to safety. When the wolf come, the coyote come to try to devour the sheep, the shepherd would use it to beat the wolf, to beat the predator off of his sheep. He's out there, all he has is this rod. What is that in thine hand? Verse 2, and he said, a rod. That's pretty descriptive, isn't it? Moses, what do you have? Uh-oh. What do you think I have, God? I'm a shepherd. I got a rod. Let's go on and read verse 3. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. Can I say this, Dr. Pitts? Right there shows the wisdom of Moses. Moses was a smart man. Friend, anybody that plays with snakes, you're stupid. Amen? There's three kind of snakes I don't like. Live ones, dead ones, and fake ones. I don't like any of them. Amen? You say, well, preacher, that snake ain't going to hurt you. No, but it'll make me hurt me. He stepped back. Whoa. Look what the Bible says. He cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from before it. Verse 4, and the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it up by the tail. Verse 4 shows me that Moses was a man of mighty faith. Lord, that's a snake. God says, grab it by the tail. Put forth thine hand and take it by the tail, and he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. Can I say this? There was nothing miraculous about that rod. The only thing miraculous was the God who wanted to use that rod. I'm preaching on this thought. I want you to ask yourself this question. What is that in thine hand? Preacher, My society's in a mess. My generation's in a mess. Preacher, there's drugs. Do you know in our county, the next county over from us, do you know they have arrested fourth graders? Fourth graders, Brother Parsons, for carrying drugs to school. Fourth graders. If my math is right, that'd be about 9 years old. 9-year-olds doing drugs. I, for a couple years, drove our school bus for our county because they help our county. If you drive for them, they'll get your CDL and they'll do several things. One of the things was insurance. I drove for elementary school, an elementary bus. I kept the bus parked at our church. I go run it in the morning, run it in the afternoon. It opened the doors for me to get into homes and get to know children. I had two brothers, a kindergartner and a first grader. Kindergartner and first grader molested another girl. That ain't funny. That's sick. That ain't funny at all. You think that's funny, you got an issue. A kindergartner and a first grader. I caught them in the act. On the bus. In broad daylight. I wanted to kill the kids. And I said, bless God, if I was that girl's dad, you'd be dead and your dad would be dead. You say, you shouldn't say that, then don't drive the school bus. And by the way, if you don't think that, you got issues. I said to them, the police had to come. You know what kind of sick world we're living in, Brother Bert? They didn't even suspend those boys. You know what they said? They said, listen, them boys been in so much trouble, if we throw them out of school, we're going to lose funding. That's the God's honest truth. I'm not making that up. I said, lose funding? As I'm waiting on the police to get there, I'm furious. And I said, I called the boy's name. I said, where in the, a kindergartner in first grade, where in the world did you get the idea to do that? What are you thinking? We see this at home all the time with mom and dad. That's 5 years old. Now, I'm not saying that to be, what I'm saying is that is the sick condition of our society. You know why them two boys were abusing a girl? Because they'd been victims of abuse themselves by seeing that wickedness. Now, I don't say that to justify their actions, but I'm saying they'd been abused themselves. You live in a sick society, and there's so much sin that is rampant in our day and age, and can I say something to you? There's people hurting. You say, preacher, what am I to do? God wants to use you to tell you, to tell that society, tell your generation about the dearest friend they'll ever know. His name is Jesus. Preacher, I can't do that. No. What is that in thine hand? My Bible? My pen? No. C.T. Studd penned the words to the famous poem, "One life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." You know what every one of us have in the grip of our hand right now? Our life. Young person, you have your life. And you only have one. One life 'twill soon be passed. It's not your money that's going to last. It's not your education that's going to last. It's not your career that's going to last. The only thing, Christian young person, the only thing that'll last in this life is what you do for Christ. You say, preacher, I didn't come from a Christian home. I didn't come from a lineage of preachers. Preacher, be honest, there aren't even really many Christians in my family. Moses come from Pharaoh's palace. There wasn't any godly people there. God said, what's that in thine hand? You say, preacher, I don't have any talent. I don't have much ability. Can I say something to you this morning? Listen to me, young person. God's not looking for your ability. He's looking for your availability. He's looking for somebody that'll just say, God, I can't do much. To be honest, God, I don't even know what to do. But God, if you can do something with me, do something through me, God, I just want to be available. Now, a lot of you think, how many of you know this? It's amazing that there's a generation don't know Dr. Carter, don't know our preacher. How many of you know who preacher is? We talk about preacher, Pastor Carter. You know what? We look at him and we say, man, he's like Moses. Can I take a few minutes? We look at him, those of us know him, and we say, what a giant. And literally he is. He's a giant of the faith. God has used him to do mighty things. This place would not be here if it had not been a Dr. Carter. The reason why Pastor Parsons has a place to preach and a people to lead and a school to oversee is because there was a Dr. Carter. And you know what we often do? We look and we say, whoa. Last night we're in the Carter's Corner after service having ice cream. Everybody's gone. Brother Chamberlain, where you at? Brother Chamberlain was sitting at the end of the table. Preacher was sitting at one end. Brother Parsons at across from him and me, right there in between the two. There was two college students left, two guys left, and I knew what Brother Chamberlain was doing. They were kind of off in a distance. We can't get too close to this man like Moses. Brother Chamberlain, I could see him. He was saying, pull up your chair, bring up your chair. Come sit down and listen to preacher talk. Listen, Brother Parsons and I had the unusual opportunity and experience. I don't know why preacher took a liking to us, but he did. Not because I deserved it. I didn't deserve his time, but you know what he did? He did something in our lives that I don't know how many people he'd ever done that to, but having us in his home, having us go places riding in his car. Hey, come go to revival with me. Come go to Bible conference with me. Most college students, Brother James, thought, you know, he's unapproachable because we look at Dr. Carter and say, what a giant. Last night as we sat and talked, me and Brother Parsons have story after story we could tell that when you really get to know our preacher, you find out he's just a man like we are. I could tell you stories, make you die laughing. Brother Barry and I, Brother Parsons and I, would have to walk out the room because we didn't want to laugh at him and Miss Carter in front of them in their presence. We'd go outside and die. We'd go home and tell our wives, you ain't going to believe what we just heard at the preacher's house. You ain't going to believe what I just heard Miss Carter say to Dr. Carter. Last night he was telling a story about when he got saved. He got saved, and I think I'll be okay to say this, but he was lost, just like all people are lost before they got saved. And there was some sin that he struggled with in his life. And the night he got saved, he told Miss Sonia, he said, what am I going to do tomorrow? I'm probably going to do this again. And people are going to think it's not real. And she said, no, you will do it again. She said, but when you do that sin again, it's going to be different because God's going to deal with you about it. He told us a story. Sure enough, he got to work the next day. Something happened, and he said, I lost my temper. I really lost it. And he said, man, I did it. I did exactly what I just said I was going to do the night before, the night I got saved. And he said, sure enough, what my soon-to-be wife, they weren't even married yet, what she told him was going to happen was going to happen. He said after he chased a man around with a crowbar wanting to kill him, he said, the Spirit of God said, that's not who you are no more. He said that man he was chasing looked at him weird because he went and sat in the cab of his truck with his head hung in shame because he realized, I can't do that anymore. God saved me. You know who Pastor Carter was when he got saved? He was just an ordinary man. He sat in school like you sit in school. He did stupid stuff like I've done stupid stuff and like you do stupid stuff. You say, then what made Dr. Carter what Dr. Carter is today? It was not his ability. He told us about the first time he ever preached. His mentor came to him, Dr. Bradley. I don't know if you ever heard this story. His mentor came to him and said, hey, there's a church in Kissimmee. And at that time, he was a deacon there at Central in Winter Haven. And he said, listen, there's a church over in Kissimmee, and they don't have a preacher. And I told them, you're preaching for them on Sunday. And our preacher that we think he was born in a suit and tie carrying a King James Bible, he was born just a machine gun preacher. That's all he's ever been. He said, I looked at him, Brother Joel Smith, and he said, I can't do that. Brother Joel Smith said, well, you got to. He said, I can't. I never preached. I'll teach, but I can't preach. And Brother Joel Smith said, listen, God's calling you. I know he is. He said, you're going to go preach. And Dr. Carter said, I can't go. I'm not a preacher. Listen to me, young guys. Listen to this. He said, I'm not a preacher. And Brother Joel Smith looked at him and said, well, it looks like they're not going to have a preacher on Sunday, because if you don't go, they don't have a preacher. He showed up and preached his first message that day. Said he had a brand new Bible. He didn't know what he was doing. Didn't know how to write a note. Didn't know how to study. He didn't know how to. He said, I could teach, but preaching's different. I can't. You say, then how in the world did Dr. Carter get to the giant he is today? I'll tell you why. Because he made himself available. God, here am I. That's what God's looking for this morning. Look at me, young men. You don't have to have great ability. You just need availability. Lord, here am I. Here's my life, God. Back in the early 1900s, there was a world-renowned violinist. Most famous violinist musician in the world. At that time, in a museum, music museum, in London, there was on display the world's most expensive violin, and that violinist wanted it. And he saved and saved and saved, and he made an offer to that museum to buy that violin. And because the curator of the museum knew that he was the most famous, world-renowned violinist in all the world, they thought that will be a good fit. We'll put the most expensive violin in the world in the hands of the greatest violinist, and it'll be a great duo. So he took that violin around the world playing. They would sell out tickets at concert halls, and there would be standing room only. It was said that there came a day that he came to Chicago, Illinois, to an amphitheater that they'd been selling tickets and advertising that the world's greatest violinist is bringing the world's most expensive violin to Chicago. And he's going to play it before the people. They sold tickets. They sold out. Standing room. There was people standing outside. That man came on the platform, and everybody rose to their feet applauding him because, man, here's the greatest violinist. He's going to play the world's most expensive violinist. And he grabbed the violin, and he began to play, and they said it was the sweetest sound that ear had ever heard. I mean, every note was perfect. Said it sounded like birds singing in the morning. I mean, it was something heavenly, they said. And he played and played and played and played, and when he got done, the place stood and gave him a standing ovation and said, encore, encore, encore. And they were shouting, they were clapping. In the midst of all that, there was an old wooden chair behind him, and he took that violin by the horn, by the end of it, and he began to crash the violin on the chair, on that wooden chair, and that violin splintered into pieces. Strings were hanging with pieces of wood, and all that. Once the place went silent. They thought, the man has gone crazy. He has just taken the world's most expensive violin and destroyed it. He set the pieces down. Underneath that chair was an old tattered case. And he set the case on the chair and opened it up and took another violin out. And he began to play it. And as he played it, it was the most wonderful sound ear had ever heard. I mean, the sound was perfect. It sounded just like the one he just destroyed.
And after he played a song, he stopped and he stepped forward and he said, "Ladies and gentlemen," he said, "I know you think that I am crazy. You think that I am having mental breakdown. And you're asking yourself, why would I take the world's most expensive violin and destroy it and crush it by beating it on that chair?" He said, "Ladies and gentlemen, that was not the most expensive violin that I just destroyed." He said, "That was a $3 violin." He said, "If you notice, there was no difference in the sound." He said, "This violin is the world's most expensive." He said, "That violin made the same sound, the same sweet sound as I pulled the bow across the string." And he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know something. It is not the violin that makes the difference. It's the hand in which the violin is in." Young people, I want you to listen to me. You can be a Dr. Carter of your generation. Because it matters not about your ability and your talent, but what matters is whose hand you allow to control your life. So I ask you this question this morning in closing. Look at me. Who in this room is going to care about your generation? Who in this room is going to get broken about the teenagers that are doing drugs, the teenagers that have never heard "I love you," the teenagers that have never heard the truth that Jesus loves them? Do you know, listen to me, you can be so much more effective in reaching your generation than Brother James will ever be. Many in your generation look at Brother James and they say, "He's just an old, fat Filipino." Now, I'm not saying nothing disrespectful. Brother James knows I love him. But I know how young people think. "He's just an old Filipino. What does he know?" But boy, when they start to see that what you have is real, when your peers see that, boy, there's something different about him. Girls, there's something different about her. You can reach your generation far better than Brother James will reach your generation. Matter of fact, can I say this? If I believe that I'm right in this. Pastor Parsons did not move Brother James into that area of the youth ministry in order to save all of the youth of America. But he moved him in that position so that he can lead your generation to reach your generation. So he can teach your generation how to reach your generation. So here's the question. Who in this room is going to step forward this morning? Not to me, not to the pastor, but who's going to step forward and get on an altar this morning and say, "God, I have a past. And God, I don't come from a very good family. And God, I can't sing, I can't preach, I can't, Lord, I'm just 13, 14 years old, I can't even drive yet, Lord. College student, I hadn't even graduated yet, I hadn't even preached my first message yet. I don't have any ability. But Lord, this morning, on this day, this August Wednesday morning, I want to come and tell you I'm available." Would you bow your head with me? I preached a long time, but I want you to know, Brother Parsons, this message has been burning in my heart. God's not looking for your ability. He's looking for your availability. As the music begins to play, we stand to our feet. I'm going to pray. And I ask this question. Young people, who's going to step forward and say, "I'm available"? In this section right here, boys, who's going to step forward and say, God, I can't, but God, if you'll take me, I'll be available. Girls over there, who's going to step forward and say, God, here's my life, I'm available. Who's going to come and surrender and say, God, I don't know all of your will for my life, but God, I want to make myself available for your will to be fulfilled in me. You say, preacher, I don't have much. No, but you have your life. You have your life this morning. Why don't you come lay your life on an altar today and say, God, not my wants, not my dreams, not my ambitions, but God, here's my life for your will. God, I can't do much, but I believe by faith, if I'll make myself available, you can do with me what you did with my preacher. Here am I. Here am I. You say, preacher, I'm a sinner. I got good news. You're in good company, because that's what all of us are. We're sinners. What makes the difference is the grace of God. The greatest Christian to ever walk the face of the earth, the Apostle Paul, he said, I'm chiefest of sinners. But you know what made Paul so great was Paul just made himself available. He said, Lord, I want to do your word. Instruct me through your word, God. And you know what he did? Straightway he began to do God's word. He began to fulfill God's will for his life. How about you this morning? You're here today, many have come, and you haven't moved yet, and God is tugging at your heart, and God is gripping your soul. Friend, if you're here today and you're not saved, I'm glad to report to you that Jesus made himself available to leave heaven, to come to earth, to die for your sin, so that you could be saved. Why don't you get saved this morning? You come as the pastor comes. You come. It's not too late. You come. Obey God. Do what God would have you to do.